As I get everything booted up here, I want you to think about what emotion rules your life the most. What emotion rules your life the most? I started thinking about this lesson and as a conclusion to the response of our classes this year and a response to the message that God wants to save us. And I thought about if you heard that message for the first time, not having any Bible knowledge, without really knowing, maybe knowing who God is, but not knowing the full story, you hear that for the first time. And what is someone's response that someone wants to save them? I think probably a lot of curiosity, maybe some hope if they're going through something in their life that they need pulled out of. And because of that, they would have joy. I would have joy. I hope I would have joy if for the first time I was hearing that God wants to save us. And looking throughout Israel's history, we can see when some of their best moments came after celebration and joy in the Lord, and that joy propelled them to worship God. But we know that that joy was not very long lasting. Even though it restored their relationship and faith in God, it was temporary because of their forgetful minds, their hard hearts, and because that salvation for them at the time was temporary. But now, as we have learned, God has given us eternal salvation, and so our joy can be eternal with it. Emotions are a very important part of our life. They have a very big impact on our actions and our attitudes and our overall well-being. We would say that someone who is emotionally stable would have a good control of all of their emotions and not let either one of them affect too much of what they're doing in life or drastically affect how they act. And I wish I had stories from outside of work, but there's a lot of interesting things in the world, but I think people are the most interesting. And so this patient of mine who was bipolar, stuck in the manic phase, which means they were stuck in the very positive, very go-get-em, very joyful, everything's great, let's go do all this stuff. She was stuck in that for months. And you would think, wow, that must be nice. You're always positive, always doing things motivated. In her case, though, in the case of worldly motivation and joy, not so much after being picked up by the police. That's why she was at the hospital. But we have all these emotions, and having the full range of emotions is a healthy thing. And even when we're seeking and following God, as we're drawing close to God, those emotions are also very important. But there's an emotion that will guide us the most once we have come to know God. And it is joy that will be covering us and be our most motivating emotion because of what God has done for us. And so the first emotion that I think many people might have is a fear of death. All humans have an innate fear of death, and I believe that is either by the pain of death. We know that even Jesus was afraid of the pain that he was about to endure on the cross. But mostly, probably, the fear of the conscience or subconscious fear of what comes after death. And I believe that if someone did not believe in something after death, besides the pain of death, there really is no fear that you should have of death. If you don't believe anything's going to happen to you, why fear it? But it's because we know that deep down inside us that there is something greater at work, that we have that fear, we have that unsurety of what's going to happen to us after we die. And this fear began with Adam and Eve because of what they did. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." God provided man with the ultimate setup. He was dwelling with him in the garden where they only had to eat of the fruit that God had commanded them and not eat from the fruit that he had commanded them. But they messed this up. They sinned. And once they sinned, they were afraid of God because of God's judgment. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, when they're fearing those who may persecute them, Jesus says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There is a fear not of worldly things, but of God and of his control. In Hebrews chapter 2, when the writer of Hebrews is proclaiming what Jesus came to do, that Jesus is the better sacrifice, he is the better offering, says in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." When we are a slave to sin, there is fear. There is a fear of death, because unless we are saved by Christ, we have nothing to look forward to except that death, and an eternal death as well. In Romans 8, starting in verse 12, Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We weren't saved to then fall back to that fear of death. There is no more fear of death when there is salvation in Christ. Going on to sorrow and sorrow for our sins, sadness and mourning, this is another emotion that we feel as Christians or as seeking God, drawing near to God. And is obviously an emotion that everyone feels by trauma or things in life that bring sadness to us. But in regards to our Christian walk, this is a sorrow that comes from a realization and awareness of our sins, their consequences. And we continue to mourn these sins even after believing the gospel, because of how much pain and those consequences it causes. In Acts 2:37, when Peter is preaching to the people and he's telling them about Jesus and he tells them that they are the ones that crucified him, the people react. In Acts 2:37, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart when they heard that they had crucified Jesus. That doesn't mean that maybe they felt a little pity or, "Oh, I didn't realize we did that." No, they were deeply cut. They knew right then and there that they had to do something about it because of this accusation and truth of what happened. In Matthew 5 and verse 4 in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why would those who mourn be blessed? Because they have that realization and sorrow for their sins. They know that they had separated themselves from God, and they seek to be restored, and God will be there to comfort them. Psalm 34, an encouraging psalm. In verse 18 says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. This comes from humility of us, of our actions, that we are not being haughty in life and acting like our sin has no consequence, but that we see not only the consequence in our physical lives that we can see directly of the things we do wrong, but that we realize that it is separating us from God, and that should break our hearts. It should crush our spirits. And in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" The former things of our lives, when we were broken, when we were crushed in that sin, God is going to wipe them away. He's going to wipe our tears and all the suffering that sin brought us away. Moving on to another emotion, anger. The Bible describes us as being enslaved to sin. Sin corrupts, and it puts turmoil in our life. It gives us heavy yokes. It blinds us and distracts us from seeking purpose and seeking our calling. This should make you more than sad. It should make you angry. When faithful to God, sin should continue to make you angry because it directly conflicts with God and his children. We see a couple examples of Jesus being angry at sin in John chapter 2 when he is going into the temples. In verse 13 of John chapter 2, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of all the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money exchangers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Jesus was angry at these people for selling in his temple. This was not the place to do this. This was God's place. And what they were to be doing when they were there was worship for God. But they disrespected God in his own house, and he wouldn't stand for it. How many people who claim to love God went there and saw that and were okay with it? But not Jesus. He knew what the temple was for, and we should know what God's temple today is for, and we should not let sin corrupt it. In Mark chapter 3, when the scribes and Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus off guard. And starting in verse 1 of Mark 3, says, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." These people were so stuck on themselves, so hard of heart, trying to catch Jesus and make him sin against himself, make him trip up so that they could catch him and, let's get him. And Jesus, because of this, wanting them to see the joy that he brought with him, "I am the Son of God. I came here to save you from sin, for forgiveness of sins," but they wouldn't accept that. And so he was angry at their hardness of hearts. And then with Paul in Romans, when he's explaining the battle within, within his mind and his flesh, in verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul is angry at this conflict within him, that although he wants to do good, his flesh sins. We should be angry at the sin that we commit so that we can go to fix it. When you are angry at other things in life, you don't continue to do them. If something makes you unhappy, something makes you sad, something makes you angry, don't you seek to change it? So these three emotions of fear, sadness, and anger are not the only emotions I think we experience as Christians, but some of the three biggest. But joy still triumphs. Although sin takes us from the garden, takes us from dwelling with God, God promises to restore us. In Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To those who believe and answer the invitation of God, of salvation, of grace, he will restore them back to the garden to live with God again. How joyful we can be to be back in that perfect situation that Adam and Eve were in. Godly fear produces joyful acknowledgement of our Redeemer. From Matthew 10:28, Jesus is telling them not to fear those who persecute, but the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he goes on to say that those who acknowledge him on earth, Jesus will acknowledge in heaven. We can have a joy from this truth that we know that God, Jesus is our Redeemer, that we should be acknowledging him, that joy should be coming out in our lives so that people know why we are joyful. It is because of Christ our Redeemer. We can rejoice in freedom from the fear of death in Hebrews 2. Although there is fear in the death because the devil has control of our lives before we choose God, there is freedom from that through the power of resurrection. When Jesus, as a man, came and was resurrected, he conquered death, and then through him, we have conquered death if we suffer with him. And Romans 8, we don't go back to fear because of, we don't fall into the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we fall in the spirit of adoption. God has chosen us. He has handed us the invitation. He has shown us the truth and the way. Once we take that, why fear still? Why have that fear of death, but live in the life of the Spirit, in the life of Christ? In Acts 2, when the people were sorrowful for the sin that they committed, that they put Jesus to death on the cross, Peter didn't go on to rebuke them more or say, oh, you can't do anything. Why'd you do this? You shouldn't have done this. But instead, in verse 38, he says to them in response to what shall we do, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He gives them the answer, repentance and baptism in Jesus, who forgives from our sins. Be sorrowful for your sins and do something about it, because Jesus will forgive. In Matthew 5, those who mourn will be comforted because of the forgiveness that the Lord provides. We can be joyful again because God gives us forgiveness. We can rejoice that God saves us from the pit. He saves those who are brokenhearted. He reaches down and pulls those out so that you don't have to live in that pit forever. You don't have to be sad forever. You can see God. You can come to God. You can choose God and be pulled out of that pit and into joy. In Revelation, when the writer is saying that when God will dwell with us again, there is nothing to mourn because we are connected back to God. Just like in Revelation 2, we are brought back to the garden, those who believe and are faithful to God. When we dwell with God, there is no more sorrow. There is only joy. We rejoice being part of God's house. Just as Jesus was mad at them for corrupting God's house, we should be mad when sin corrupts God's house today. That is us. We should be firm against ungodliness and seek to get it out. The joy of salvation should influence us to care for the hearts of the world. We had hard hearts at one time, so it should be no surprise that people in the world have hard hearts. But we need to be joyful of the message, the truth still, that they may see that and soften their hearts. But hiding our joy, what will that help? That won't expand God's kingdom. It'll only hurt it. And from Romans 7, when Paul is mad at this battle within him, it seems like, oh, there's no solution. You're just stuck in this cycle of the flesh sinning while you're trying to do good. But after he admits what a wretched man that he is because of this cycle, because of this conflict, he asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is because of Jesus that we are taken from the body of death and into the body of life. There is no hope without Christ. We would be stuck in that conflict. Even if we wanted to do good, that is not enough to save us from the sin that we commit. It is only through Jesus Christ, who conquered death, that we can have faith in and who can save us from those sins. So joy, it is the freedom from sin. It is salvation. It's life in Christ. It's being one with God, living with the Spirit, overflowing with love so that we are spreading our joy with others. It's a fundamental of our faith. When I was younger, my dad always had me do baseball camps when I was playing baseball a lot. And something that every camp worked on for the entirety of the camp, for the most part, was the fundamentals. And I think that's something that you hear in sports, music, pretty much everything. You have to practice the fundamentals. And what that meant for baseball was hitting hundreds of balls off the tee, catching hundreds of ground balls over and over again, throwing the ball hundreds of times. You do the basics of whatever activity it is over and over again until it becomes second nature. We know that faith is the foundation, a foundation of our faith. But without joy, how can we be faithful? How can we have hope? If you have one without the other, there's a contradiction. You can't be hopeful if you're not also joyful. You can't be joyful if you're not hopeful. I'm not saying that joy should, or I'm not saying that we should transform our personalities into being externally cheerful, happy, and lighthearted people. But I do know that there is more to rejoice for than there is to complain about, than there is to be afraid of, than there is to be mad at or sorrowful for. And because of that, we shouldn't just have joy, but we should have it abundantly and let it affect our actions. In Romans 14, verse 17, Paul is talking about the stumbling blocks, the physicalness of the world, of our faith. He says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Instead of tearing brothers down with physical things like eating and drinking, have your mind set on righteous things, on godly things, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It should be a fundamental of our everyday life. That it is an emotion that guides our actions. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The God of hope, so that we may abound in hope. But what is in between is that God fills us with joy and peace in believing. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Joy is part of our hope. It is part of grace. God gives us grace so that we can have joy. And then having that joy, we don't just have it, but that we practice it. In 2 Corinthians, as a practical application of this abounding joy, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul commends the church in Macedonia. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The abundance of joy of the Christians wanting to give, seeing a need of their brothers and sisters, and having that joy of Christ within them that connects them as brothers and sisters and wanting to give because of that. It's not just a joy that sits on us. It's a joy that is actively participating and guiding our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 8, Paul says, "Through honor and dishonor, Through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. In the world, we have all those first things. We are dead to the world. We are punished. We are sorrowful. We're poor. We have nothing. But with God is the flip side of all those things. We are alive. We are not yet killed. We are always rejoicing. We're rich, and we're possessing everything. God gives everything. God makes us joyful, and so we should rejoice. If you're here and you're a faithful believer, but you're not living joyfully, you're not practicing joy, if it's not part of your foundation, if it's not a fundamental of your faith, I implore you to choose to practice more joy, to let it be seen in everyone among you. And I know that's hard. Living joyfully every day is hard. But when I'm not living joyfully, it makes me not want to pray. It makes me not want to read from the Word. It makes me not want to think on spiritual treasures. It makes me focus on things of the world that don't give me joy. But we need to practice joy because it's an emotion that conquers all these other emotions of anger and sorrow and fear. If you have not accepted the invitation of Christ, nothing else will complete your joy. Only Christ can give true joy and peace. Without him, there is only fear, anger, and sadness. If you need this joy, if you need to be saved and forgiven of sins so that you can start living in joy, please come forward as we stand and sing.